Good morning. It's good to see you all here this morning as we worship together, as Dan has already pre-warned you. The topic today is a little more intense than some, I'll say. And again, if you have kids in the congregation that you'd like to have part of Super Sunday, that's going on, and you're welcome to get them in that direction if you choose to do so. Great weather today, eh? We've had a couple snippets of warm weather. That's been nice, but it certainly isn't summer yet, or doesn't appear to be. Hey, in the last 2 weeks, we've been talking about, we've kind of turned the corner in our series of godly living in a godless culture. And we talked about racial issues a couple weeks ago. Last week, we were focused on the sanctity of life in terms of abortion, euthanasia, and physician-assisted suicide. But as we continue, I just want to remind you that it's not like we feel we've got all these issues wrestled to the ground. We don't have all the answers. There are things that when you, at first reading, you'd say this, and as you investigate further, you'd say something else, and then some other input comes, and you realize you hadn't really thought about that yet and how it's going to affect you. One in particular that perhaps may not, it certainly does not impact truth, but it impacts how we relate to it, is when these issues start to come close to us. When you have a family member who has had an abortion from last week's topic, or someone in your family extended announces that they are gay, or something along those lines from this week's message, it hurts our heart to know that we can't just make a this is the way it is. And yet, in many ways, at many times, Scripture says exactly that, and we have to deal with that as well. So I encourage you to come with an open heart and open ears to hear what Scripture says, because that's the foundation we need to build on. And as God reveals His truth to us, may He also change our hearts and give us wisdom not to treat our family members differently, but to love them even more, that we might assist them in coming to the same knowledge of the same truth of God's will, God's design, God's purpose, and God's love. So, we don't have all the answers, but I believe even so, it's important for us to enter into these conversations, to open these discussions. How long has it been since we've talked about difficult things? It's kind of easy to talk about who Jesus is. And even though He challenges us, it's just not the same thing as saying, what about these issues? And so I encourage you and I invite you to join in this. As followers of Christ individually and as a church, we have a responsibility to be aware, informed, educated, equipped, and prepared to enter into the public forum, even if your entry into the public forum is at your neighbor's kitchen table, or in your classroom, or walking down the street, and something comes up where you have an opportunity to speak about the gospel, to speak about God's truth. We have to be prepared for it, and these things have a tendency and an opportunity to blindside us if we're not paying attention. Now, in every case, in each of these topics that we're going to be talking about, have talked about, or will talk about, there are generally three key foundational issues that I want to make sure we keep in front of us because they will inform everything that we do. Number one is that all persons have value. We, as a church and individually, are here to defend those whose value is questioned by our culture. We are not here to judge people as our enemies or as though they were unvaluable or worth less. We must hold our culture and ourselves accountable to value all people. Number two, all persons are impacted by brokenness. We are not identifying persons involved or impacted by these particular social issues as though they represent a class of super sinners. They're just so far away from God. We're not here to judge them that way. They're not too far gone, and we're not claiming to be fully healed, though we do claim knowledge of the healer and of the hope that He provides. And thirdly, all persons are invited to respond to God's grace and salvation, and we desire to be used of God to do so. All people have value, all people are broken, all people are invited to know God, and we're supposed to be part of that process. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the opportunity to be in your house today, to be in your family today, to worship, to lift your name, to speak of this relationship that you've called us to as your bride. We pray that you'd open our hearts to truth today. Help us not to necessarily hold on to our previous beliefs, but to just say what is true. Help us to not be distracted by personal circumstances of family members or our own experiences that cause us to want to look at things differently. Help us just to look at truth, because we know your truth comes in your love and in what is best for us. Teach us today, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week we started the message with the biblical basis of why I would say all people have value. And so today I want to take the second point and talk about the biblical basis for why we say all people are impacted by brokenness. In particular, in Romans chapter 1, we'll find the biblical basis for saying that all persons are impacted by brokenness. To be clear, I am saying that all persons are sinners. We do not, by our nature, live in holiness according to God's design and purpose, and as such, we are all, you and I, are all broken. So we're going to start in verse 16, but while you're turning to verse 16 of Romans chapter 1, let me give a quick intro. The book of Romans is Paul's very thorough and deep and expansive treatise, his theological statement of sin and salvation, of God's purpose in calling us to himself and our need for that. And particularly when the first three chapters lay out this issue that we're all broken. Chapter 3, verse 10 says there's no one righteous, not one. Chapter 3, 23 says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But he doesn't just jump in there. He doesn't say, hey, you're all sinners. Let's start with that. He gets there through inviting people to understand the history and the logic of all of this. So let's read this passage together. It's somewhat long, but I invite you to read along with me. Listen for the choices that mankind has made, and listen for the resulting freedom that God allows them to have in their rebellion. He's delivered them over to. Starting in verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. For in it God's righteousness is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Since what can be known about God is evident among them, because God has shown it to them. From the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what he has made. And as a result, people are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became nonsense, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. Therefore, God delivered them over in the cravings of their hearts to sexual impurity, so that their bodies were degraded among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served something created instead of the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. This is why God delivered them over to degrading passions. For even their females exchanged natural sexual intercourse for what is unnatural. The males in the same way also left natural sexual intercourse with females and were inflamed in their lust for one another. Males committed shameless acts with males and received in their own persons the appropriate penalty for their perversion. And because they did not think it worthwhile to have God in their knowledge, God delivered them over to a worthless mind to do what is morally wrong. They are filled with all unrighteousness, evil, greed, and wickedness. They are full of envy, murder, disputes, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, arrogant, proud, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. Although they know full well God's just sentence, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but even applaud others who practice them. So in Romans chapter 1, Paul has reintroduced himself to the people at Rome, and he says what God is doing in his life and calling him to be an apostle and such. And when he gets to verse 16, he starts by proclaiming that the gospel, this good news, is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes. So Paul has gone to the third statement first. Every person is invited into a relationship with God. Every person, whoever believes. But then he goes to verse 18, and then we get a glimpse of what might be thought of as bad news, God's wrath toward those who suppress the truth. God's wrath is not an anger, not a quick response. It's not a temper. He's not throwing a tantrum. He's not throwing a fit. He has laid out what is true and good, and he's invited us to it, and we've rejected it, and so there is penalty. There is consequence to the choices we make and the sins that we practice, and so we see God's wrath toward those who would suppress the truth. How do we suppress it? By not acting on it. By believing something different. By acting as though God's truth is not true, or at least that it doesn't apply to us. And before anyone can say, well, we didn't know the truth, verses 19 and 20, Paul explains, what can be known about God is evident because God has shown it to them. From the creation of the world, his attributes have been clearly seen, being understood, and as a result, people are without excuse. But not having an excuse seldom prevents someone from behaving badly. Just because you don't have an excuse doesn't mean you're not still going to do it. You just don't have any really good reason for doing so. It's particularly true when the behavior is centered on our favorite thing to replace God with, ourselves. We are generally our first choice of what our idol is going to be. I don't want to listen to God. I want to listen to me. And that's what is going on in this passage, as we find that people are rejecting what God has given them. So in verse 21, we say, their thinking has become nonsense. Their senseless minds are darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They've put themselves in a position of, I will decide what is good, right, and true. And in making that claim of my position, of having that capability of making that call, Paul says, we just became fools. We just traded the perfect for our own version that really is centered on us and not on truth. They became fools. There are three areas of foolishness. It's not clear whether this is necessarily a progression, but he states three different things that they've exchanged. They've exchanged the glory of immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and four-footed animals and reptiles, etc. In verse 25, they've exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they started to worship the created instead of the creator. And in verse 28, they just didn't think it was worthwhile to have God in their thinking. What foolishness. The creator God, the glorious, holy, perfect, beautiful, gracious, good God. They exchanged all that. They thought they had a better plan. They being us. At each stage, God then delivered them over to sin. If you're going to choose away from me, then go ahead and do what you want. And what did he give them over to? Sexual impurity, degrading passions, and a worthless mind to do what is morally wrong. So let's take a first look. Look first at that aspect of sexual impurity. Why is it primary? Why is the issue of sexual impurity, in effect, the first thing that Satan tries to draw us away from God with? Number one, sexual impurity is an issue because it is God's design. Genesis 2:24 says that the man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. It is God's design for marriage. And so Satan says, well, let's twist that a little bit. Let's make it impure in some way. The second reason, not only is it God's design, but it describes God's relationship with his people. Like a bride waiting for his groom, waiting for her groom, excuse me, the church is waiting for Christ to return. This imagery of marriage, not in a sexual way, but this perfect intimacy of a relationship God uses to describe the relationship he wants to have with us. So Satan wants to mar that. He wants to make that unclean in some fashion. And so the first thing that people go to when God takes his hands off is that if you're rejecting me, then you're free to do as you choose. The first thing they choose to do is sexual impurity. Satan's first temptation to Eve was that she could be like God. And his temptation here is to spoil the imagery of this perfect marriage, a pure relationship with God. So when men exchanged the glory of God, not acknowledge him as God, he delivered them over to the cravings of their hearts for sexual impurity. It's demonstrated in such behaviors as adultery, or infidelity, or pornography. When they exchanged his truth for a lie, he delivered them over to degrading passions. In this passage, it's described as homosexual acts. Women with women and men with men, but likely included other sexual perversions such as pedophilia, bestiality, incest, other things. They're called out in Scripture elsewhere. Here they're not mentioned, but degrading passions, things that we would pursue that do nothing but tear us down. They're shameful, and when we participate in them, we feel that shame. And when they didn't think it worthwhile to have God in their knowledge, he gave them a worthless mind to do what is morally wrong. It comes in three different sets, sort of. The first is sort of how we ourselves behave or how we carry on with unrighteousness, evil, greed, and wickedness. And the next set is sort of how we treat other people. We're full of envy, murder, disputes, deceit, and malice. And that all plays out in this next list. And listen to this. These are the sins that people are responsible for and accountable for. We sometimes want to say, well, these are the big sins. There's no such thing. These sins also are in the list. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, arrogant, proud, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. When we choose to reject God and not treat him as the glorious, holy, truthful, loving God that he is, he gives us over to. He delivers us over to. He lets us choose for ourselves what will we do, and we choose these things. Impurity, degrading passions, and all that other stuff. Gossip. Disobedience to parents. All manner of sin follows when we reject that there's a God who has the authority to establish good and evil and to apply boundaries for our lives and for our behaviors. Let's take a quick look into chapter 2 just to see where Paul goes with this. He's laid out all these sins, all these problems that those people did. They rejected God. They did all these things. Chapter 2 says, "Therefore, any one of you who judges is without excuse. For when you judge another, you condemn yourself, since you, the judge, you do the same things. We know that God's judgment on those who do such things is based on the truth." So Paul is making it very clear. All persons are impacted by sin. We've all, at some level, at some time, and at some degree, we've rejected God. Now, many of us have come to Christ. We've received his forgiveness. We've asked to be forgiven, asked to be restored. And he has promised and has done it, that we now stand before God as though we were clean. We are not yet perfect. There's a process we go through. We call it sanctification, where bit by bit, God brings us closer and closer back to his design that we were created for. And it looks like Jesus. It's God's desire. It is His purpose and plan that we would be conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. Clearly, all of these sins are an affront to God, representing where men go of their own accord when God delivers them over and allows them to do so. It's also clear it's not our place to judge, because left to ourselves, we also will exchange God's glory and truth and even our knowledge of Him for foolishness. So let's be sure to remain humble as we continue our conversation. We'll talk about some things this morning that, quite frankly, your response might be, ew. I'm not going to be terribly graphic, don't worry about that, but just the thought of it, how could that be? And yet, the truth is, we have that capacity in ourselves to be just as rejecting of God, His love, and His truth. So let's be humble about it. So if all are sinners, if all sin, and if all these sins are equal in their impact from separating us from God, why would we focus just on homosexuality today? Why are we talking about LGBTQIA+? Why is it raised to the top? Number one, because it is a sin. It is opposed to the design and intent of God for sexual expression, which is limited to sexual intimacy between a man and a woman who are married to one another. That's the biblical perspective. That's the biblical design. That's the biblical direction that Christ refers to when He talks about the importance of marriage. A man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two become one flesh. Just as an aside, I want to make it clear that this is not a statement that singleness is somehow a failure to follow God's design. Paul speaks of singleness as a gift in 1 Corinthians 7. Jesus says it's good for those to whom it's been given. It is a special situation. It is a different situation. The design of marriage represents this relationship with God, but it doesn't say that every man, every woman has to be married. It just says that in that example, in the purity of that example, it is a type, it is an example, it's a showing of the relationship, the intimacy that God wants with us. But it doesn't say that singleness is wrong. The issue here in degrading passions and so forth is a spoiling or a twisting or a perversion, which just means things have been changed, they've been twisted, perverted, a perversion of God's design. In fact, the first example given wasn't LGBT at all. It was just sexual impurity. Adultery, lust, pornography, all are included at that level. But homosexuality, according to Scripture, is a sin. Point number two, it is not the sin. It is not unpardonable. It is not unforgivable. It is not unrecoverable from, so to speak. It is not unforgivable. And those who struggle are not somehow unworthy of the gospel, nor are they unworthy of our love and support. Let's not treat them as those people, but as people who need to hear the gospel, who need to be loved by us so that they will see the love of God. Fact is, we should be prepared to discuss any of the topics in this list. Gossip, slanders, God-haters, arrogant, proud, any one of these things, and we should be prepared to help anyone caught up in any of them to find forgiveness and freedom in Christ. Do you know someone struggling with gossip? Do you know someone who is untrustworthy or unmerciful? Be God's ambassador. Invite them to be reconciled to God, whatever their sin issue might be. Whatever your sin issue might be reconciled to God. Allow Him to forgive you. Allow Him to cleanse you from it. Allow Him to give you victory over it and walk in that victory, sharing His love with others that they might also know Him. So back to the question, why are we talking about LGBT? Well, because it's one of these social issues. It's very evident in our culture that this is a topic of conversation. Issues surrounding it, from Pride Month to homosexual candidates to entertainers who promote it to news reports about the alleged impossibility to change These are all constantly before us, and we must be prepared to give a biblically sound answer. One reason that it is constantly before us is that there's an agenda that comes with the LGBT movement. It's not just that they want to live their lives as they want, which we should still take exception to because they are away from God. But the movement intends to normalize such behaviors such that our children will be taught of their normalcy, invited and encouraged to experiment with them, and voices of opposition, any voices of opposition to LGBT, voices of concern and warning will be shouted down as bigoted and discriminatory. In short, it appears that it's not enough for them to be able to live as they desire. They are not satisfied with allowance. They demand affirmation. You must bake a cake for me. You must be my photographer. How's that all work out in practice? That's why we talk about such things. Dr. Michael Brown summarizes what he sees as this gay agenda with three platforms. It's this progression of how we can't just say, if they want to do that, that's okay. We'll continue to do what we want, so to speak. Number one, we shouldn't do that from a biblical perspective. God's called us to reach them. But from their perspective, it appears to be these three statements, something like them. Whereas homosexuality is once considered a pathological disorder, from here on, those who don't affirm homosexuality will be deemed homophobic, perhaps themselves suffering from a pathological disorder. Whereas gay sexual behavior was once considered morally wrong, from here on, public condemnation or even public criticism of that behavior will be considered morally wrong. It's going to become wrong for you to say, I don't think that's right. Whereas identifying as transgender was once considered abnormal by society, causing one to be marginalized, from here on, those who do not accept transgenderism will be considered abnormal and will be marginalized. There is an agenda that will be damaging to our culture and restrictive to our proclaiming of the gospel, the truth of God's word, and so we must be prepared. Let's look again in chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 26. It's that second stage. They've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. This is why God delivered them over to degrading passions. For even their females exchanged natural sexual intercourse for what is unnatural. The males in the same way also left natural sexual intercourse with females and were inflamed in their lust for one another. Males committed shameless acts with males and received in their own persons the appropriate penalty for their perversions. From the context of this passage, it's clear that all the things God is delivering them over to are not according to his desire or design for them. Combining this with the idea that the heterosexual union of a husband and wife is to represent the pure intimacy, not sexual, but a pure, full intimacy that God desires with his children. And it becomes clear that homosexual activity is a distortion of truth and is sinful in God's eyes and therefore must be sinful in ours as well. I want to make a note that this is true. Because it's true of the break from God's design, it is true whether the homosexual relationship we're talking about is promiscuous, random, and even violent, or whether it's monogamous and loving. It's still a homosexual relationship different than God's design, still sin, still brokenness. Before we go too much further, though, I also want to say that same-sex attraction is not a sin. That's a temptation. I feel tempted toward this. I have an attraction toward, but that is not sin in itself, any more than when you are tempted to a lustful thought of in a heterosexual way. You notice someone who you find attractive and you say, that's not for me. Maybe you even get to the point where you say, God, you got to help me because I'm thinking about that person too much. In the same way, homosexual attraction, same-sex attraction can be handled that way. Yes, they have an attraction at times. What they do with it is whether or not it becomes sin. In the same way, what you do with your temptation. So like any other temptation, it must be withstood with appropriate boundaries and by God's Spirit empowering us. So let's get some definitions before we go any further. First, what is LGBTQI? Each letter stands for a particular form of sexual expression. Most of these you're probably aware of, but I want to make sure we're all on the same page. L is for lesbian, women who desire sexual relationships with other women and act upon them. As in Romans 1, females exchange natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. The G is for gay, men who desire sexual relationships with other men. They're not saying, I'm not a man. They're not saying, I want to be a woman. They're just saying, I'm a man who likes men. And Romans chapter 1 says, the males in the same way left natural relations with females and were inflamed in their lust for one another. The B is related to bisexual, men or women who desire sexual relationships with either men or women, or both. Clearly, this incorporates in part some form of homosexual activity while also implying a non-exclusive, non-monogamous relationship. When we get to T, things start to change a little. Transgender. This more directly introduces the issue of gender and the idea of gender dysphoria. I'm not comfortable in my body. I feel like I'm a man, a woman trapped in a man's body. And so I want to dress like a woman and I want to perhaps pursue transition and take hormones so that I'm more like a woman. This is all part of transgender. It's the biological sex of the person doesn't match with their desired and claimed gender identity. We'll return to this shortly. Q, two different possibilities. It might mean questioning, and those are people just who, they're not sure yet. They're investigating, as it were. It could also mean queer, which generally is just a synonym for homosexuality. And I, another somewhat special case, is intersex. This is distinctly a biological condition. It's an abnormal chromosomal condition, particularly related to the X and Y chromosomes. A woman has two X chromosomes, a man has an X and a Y. There are those, through chromosomal disformity, have XXY. That particular condition is referred to as Klinefelter syndrome, and it is truly a biological issue. Results of such a condition could include undefined or undersized male genitalia combined with enlarged breasts and less body hair, and they're kind of intersex. You can imagine how this lack of definition leads to esteem and confidence issues. They truly are born this way. They need understanding and supportive community to navigate the implications of their conditions. Some have turned to the LGBT community for that understanding, perhaps because they don't receive it elsewhere. Now, while all of these sexual expressions include some level of homosexual influence, with the possible exception of intersex, the transgender segment represents an additional aspect of rejecting the reality of biological sex and desiring to act out a gender identity in opposition to their biological sex. Again, this idea of I'm a woman trapped in a man's body, or vice versa. In Jeremiah 18, what does the Bible say about such things? In Jeremiah 18, God expresses his authority as creator, as a potter, to create what he desires from the clay. In Isaiah 29, again, he talks about being a potter, and he says, you've turned things around as if the potter were the same as the clay. How can what is made say about its maker, he didn't make me? How can what is formed say about the one who formed it, he doesn't understand what he's doing? When a transgender person says, my body is wrong for who I am, they're denying God's authority to have made them who they are, biologically, in this case, a male. What does the Bible say? God is the authority, not us. In this way, the rejection of one's biology is a rejection of God's design and of God's authority, and so in that regard, it is also sin. This idea of gender identity is fairly new, and it's arrived with its own level of excess. For those my age or older, perhaps younger, gender meant male and female, boy and girl. They're two. biologically speaking, there are two. But in the 1960s, 1970s, when people, when it became kind of awkward to talk about sex, we started more using the word gender. The use of the word gender went like whoop in the 60s and 70s. And it was used to describe what a male is like in society. And so there's some truth to their argument, well, that it's a social construct. No, it was really a word used to define what were the social constructs, and now it's been modified. If you're in language class, you might go along with three genders, right? Masculine, feminine, and neuter. But we generally understand biologically there are two sexes. And we would probably tend to hold to the terminology of gender represents the same thing. However, in a new world with the LGBTQ movement, we find a new understanding, or actually we find a new confusion. The state of Massachusetts legislator recently was discussing whether or not their driver's license application should have an X choice. Male, female, X. So you can choose something different. While they were discussing it, pro-LGBT personnel, advocates for that movement, said, you need 29 more. And so the state legislator said, we're not going to talk about this anymore. They shelved it. They haven't done anything with it because there's just too much confusion with it. When Facebook first suggested that they would offer options, they offered 50, and they were told it was not enough. If you do a Google search for how many genders there are, what I found was 63. Male, female, demi-boy, demi-girl, black, blue, eel. They're at that point nondescriptive. I'm this. Well, what does that mean? It doesn't. It loses all meaning because there's just so much confusion about it. But what does the Bible say? Genesis 1:27. God created man in His own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them, male and female. Clearly, anatomically, there's clear evidence that God's design for marriage, for sexual union, for procreation, is between a man and a woman. Up until very recently, every society, go back in Greek society, Roman society, Egyptian society, everybody knew it was man and woman, boy and girl, husband and wife. They might have had different terms for it, certainly other than English terms, but it was the same thing. There were two choices. That's what gender was, but no longer. Now we're told that gender is not biologically driven, but it's a social construct about defining the roles that we choose to fulfill, the roles that we feel we've been made to do. It's not a physical issue, but a mental one. Who do I feel I am? And I can define my gender that way. Not only that, each person has the right to define for themselves what gender they are, and they get to name it. Hence, we have 63 options so far. Dr. Albert Moeller, who's the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, he noted that if there's 300 people in the United States, then there's a possibility of 300 million. Excuse me, there's a possibility of 300 million different genders. Long before that point, the categorization function of gender would fall apart and would become meaningless. Gender would mean nothing. The breakdown of language appears in other aspects of the transgender movement as well. With new genders comes a demand for new designators, pronouns. He, she, and just call me they. This was also from a report from Dr. Moeller. There's a circumstance where this teen, transgender teen, wanted to be known as they and them. The people that this person lived with couldn't deal with that. That's a plural word. How do we know who we're talking about if we say they went down the hall? Unfortunately, my first reaction to such things is to shake my head and maybe even snicker at times. They went downtown becomes unidentifiable and unintelligible. But we can readily agree this isn't the biggest issue with transgenderism. Surely you've heard of legal issues over what is referred to as bathroom bills. Over the past few years, the use of bathrooms and locker rooms in line with gender identity rather than biological sex. In this case, If a 15-year-old boy claims to be a transgender and desires to be a girl, he'd be allowed to use the girls' bathroom, the girls' locker room. Perhaps your mind jumps to the possibility of a boy falsely claiming to be transgender so he could gain access to the ladies' locker room. But we also must recognize that a boy who is struggling with transgenderism, right or wrong, he's still struggling with it. He may be in danger of significant bullying in a boys' locker room, thus furthering his lack of belonging and supporting Satan's whispers that there must be something wrong with him. There are always two sides. There are always people involved in these conversations, people to be concerned with, not just policies to be decreed. We have to keep that in front of us. We have to have a heart for those who are struggling. Have they gone away from God's design? Yes. Is that sin? Yes. Will God forgive them? Yes. Are we supposed to tell them that? Yes. There are always people who need God's love, and they need us to show it to them. A different issue related to all aspects of LGBTQ is that in the news is concern over what is sometimes called conversion therapy. Now, I'll tell you, any Christian who practices the psychological practice of helping someone come out of a gay lifestyle, they would never refer to it as conversion therapy. That is too driving. That is intentionally an inflammatory term. LGBT says they're trying to convert. They're trying to push this down their throat. That's not the point. But even in situations where the teenager says, I'm really struggling, I want to get some help, there are 14 states where it's illegal for someone to give them counseling to help them work through that. According to the Human Rights Campaign, which is a pro-LGBT organization, so-called conversion therapy, sometimes known as reparative therapy, is a range of dangerous and discredited practices that falsely claim to change a person's sexual orientation or gender identity or expression. Such practices have been rejected by every mainstream medical and mental health organization for decades, but due to continuing discrimination and societal bias against LGBTQ people, some practitioners continue to conduct conversion therapy. Minors are especially vulnerable, and conversion therapy can lead to depression, anxiety, drug use, homelessness, and suicide. Or these folks are so torn up, so uncertain, so mixed up in their thinking that they are already struggling with thoughts of suicide and drug use and anxiety. It's very inflammatory the way it's written, and it's used in court to get laws passed. And as I said, 14 states have done so, that it's illegal to provide conversion therapy to those under age 18. In Canada, there's a situation of a teen pursuing transitioning. She is a girl, born as a girl named Maxine, and it's illegal for her father to call her Maxine or refer to her as her in their own home, because that's the law that was passed. He could be arrested, even from what happens in their own home. Even more heartbreaking, there are teenage girls who have come to the conclusion or want to express themselves as males, and they've had their breasts removed. There's no going back from that. What are we doing to help them, to rescue those who are stumbling toward the slaughter? Unfortunately, the position that counselors can't counsel young people who are struggling has become law. So this generally finds support in two myths about homosexuality. Number one is that they were born this way. Number two, that they can't change. And if these two things are true, as is claimed by LGBTQ activists, then counseling young people toward heterosexual lifestyle would be a losing battle, and it would be a damaging practice if these two things were true. Let's take them one at a time. What about the idea of born this way? In the early 1990s, there was a claim that some scientists had found a gay gene. That was debunked later. And in fact, in 2014, the American Psychological Association's Handbook of Sexuality and Psychology says that there is no gay gene. sexual attraction and disidentifying with one's sex are not simply biologically determined, and that there are always psychological causes. In a separate source, I had a quote that there's no scientific evidence that anyone is born gay. These psychological causes mentioned often includes childhood sexual abuse or abandonment or the loss of a relationship with a parent, that is, either their moral development or their personal development, their developmental brokenness shows itself in being uncertain and confused about their sexuality. Recent studies have confirmed that persons who gay identify as adults are 4 to 7 times more likely than others to have been sexually violated as pre-adults. I'm not saying that everyone who is in a homosexual lifestyle or is leaning that way in LGBT has been sexually abused. But there's some psychological bent because they were not born that way. Somewhere in their development, there's been a glitch, a hurt, a harm, and it's impacted the results of their thinking. In fact, just this past week, Ellen DeGeneres, who is a talk show host and so forth, comedian, who is a strong advocate of LGBT, just this past week, she acknowledged that her stepfather had been abusive. So not only do we have a sexually abusive stepfather, we have the loss of her father before that. It shouldn't be a surprise to us that there's some hurt in that, some harm in that, some possibility that that influences how she sees men, how she sees women, etc. Point number two, cannot change. Well, if born this way were true, then cannot change might be true, but we've just shown that born this way doesn't make sense, not scientifically. And there is anecdotal evidence of persons who have, in their own strength, tried to change but failed, and so they say it just can't be done. It lends credence to the position that change is impossible, but difficult is not impossible. And you can be sure that it's difficult. But there's also significant anecdotal evidence of persons who have, with the help of Christ, not in their own strength, but with the help of Christ, have been able to change. They have been freed from the gay lifestyle. Some are even freed from the same-sex attraction, but not all. They may not be 100% free from same-sex attraction, but temptation is not sin. Yes, change is difficult, but Matthew 19:26, Jesus said, all things are possible with God. We call it sanctification, and for most of us, it is not a snap your fingers. I decided I didn't want to be gay, and I'm not. It just doesn't work that way. Any more than it works in your life when you say, I don't want to gossip anymore. I don't want to be a short-tempered anymore. I don't want, whatever it is, we know it takes time, and we should carry the message forward that yes, you can change. Don't be disappointed when it doesn't change overnight, because it doesn't work that way for me either. It requires support and assistance and forgiveness when there is a lapse. Not, oh, yeah, you're right, give it up. You can't change. No, no, God is still at work in you. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and look, new things have come. 2 Corinthians 5. So what is our response to be? Individually, as believers, as followers of Christ, we hold to Scripture as truth. We hold to our God as the designer, as the authority to declare what is good and right and true. So how do we respond to this circumstance? One of the verses from last week, I mentioned it already, Proverbs 24:11, rescue those being carried or taken off to death and save those stumbling towards slaughter. Perhaps they're not stumbling towards slaughter in the same way abortion was that issue or euthanasia was that issue. But spiritually speaking, they're pursuing a further and further distance from God with a greater difficulty of return. And so they are stumbling toward destruction, slaughter. 2 Corinthians 5, we're ambassadors for Christ, certain that God is appealing through us. We plead on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. I would suggest that our pleading needs to be restored to God's design. God has something great for you. He's designed it for all of us. He's made it the perfect approach of having a relationship with Him. It represents this ultimate, like a bride waiting for her groom. And so we need to carry that message. And Ephesians 4:15 says, speak that truth in love. So how do we prepare? We need to know the Word. We need to be ready to give an answer, it says in 1 Peter 3:15. And we need to pray. We are not able to do this on our own. In our own knowledge, in our own wisdom, we will fall short. It is only with the Holy Spirit's guidance that we'll be able to carry this message forward clearly and accurately. And to that end, we have a couple opportunities. June 30th, it's the fifth Sunday of June. In the evening, we're going to have a solemn assembly, a time for us to gather together and pray. And the focus of that time is going to be these issues. Not just this day, but the things we're talking about over these next few weeks. What would God have us do? What does Scripture say? Where are we going next? Join us for that. June 30th, Sunday night, 6:30, I believe. And particularly this issue of transgender, the heartbreak of young girls having their breasts removed because they think they're a boy. It's really struck Kathleen LaFountain hard, and so she would like to have a prayer meeting July 17th, I think. It's a Wednesday night. So if you're interested in being part and focusing on that particular issue, she would invite you to be part of that. And so speak with Kathleen or get in touch with me, and I'll put you in touch with Kathleen. So we're to prepare. We are to pursue love. First step, love. Ask God to give you a burden for those who are part of this community. It's so easy to say, they are so confused, they are so adamant, they're so militant about their position. Let's just keep them at arm's length. No. They need God. They need Christ. They need forgiveness. They need healing. Ask God to give you a burden for them. Then listen. Many of them have hurts. Many have psychological hurts. They need to be able to get those off their chest. They need to be able to talk about it. They need to be able to hear God's solution for those things as well. Those hurts are related to abandonment and rejection. Show love by listening. Win the opportunity to share the gospel of Christ. This is their ultimate need. Love them, listen to them, and live alongside them. Model what an appropriate walk with Christ looks like. Allow Him to demonstrate His power to change in you so that they can see that it really can happen. Let them see your relationship, your family. Help them see the need to set their eyes on becoming like Jesus, not about trying to become heterosexual. Fix our eyes on Jesus. Lastly, in your notes, there's some resources there. I spent some time this past week, as you might imagine, reading and listening, and so those resources are some of the things that I use to gather information and perspective. The last one in particular I want to call out is actually pro-LGBT, because I think it's sometimes helpful for us to hear what is being said from, I'll call it the other side, so to speak. So I ask you to listen to it with your ears open and your mind alert. My perspective on the first video that's there is he talks about some good things. He uses some good, he's coming from a perspective that he's a gay Christian and trying to explain why that's okay. And he'll say some things that make a lot of sense, and then he'll make a statement that just is his opinion about something. And then he'll go on as though that were true and build on that. And if you've just not listened to what he really said, you get to the end, you go, gee, he must be right. But I assure you, he's not. That's not what Scripture says. So be careful in doing so, and for some of you, perhaps it's wise not to do it at all. But those resources are there in case they would be of help to you in understanding the situation. So here we have LGBTQ. It's huge in the culture, in the marketplace, so to speak. And it would be easy to just kind of gather the troops here and wait for it to blow over. But guess what? It's not going to, because they are not just huddled up in their little corner either. They want to drive this agenda, and we need to be ready to stand against it in love for God's glory. So again today, I invite you to stay for DNA, an opportunity to talk through some of this more. I know it's difficult to take all of this in at one fell swoop, But I pray that you would be thinking, what would God have you do to show love? Who do you know that you need to engage with specifically because God has prompted you to do so? Be obedient to that. Let's pray. Lord God, as we review this information, as we wait upon your Spirit to solidify it in our hearts, what is true and what you'd have us do, we surrender ourselves to you. Lord, if there are some here today who are struggling with same-sex attraction or some other issues related, I pray that you would encourage them not to feel like they've been beat up, but just trying to explain what your word says so that they can see it clearly. If there are questions to be asked, Lord, I pray that you'd give them strength and boldness to ask those questions, to be open about their struggles so that they might get the help that they need and that you want to give them to bring healing. Lord, make us the people you want us to be, a church where those who are hurt and harmed can come to meet you, can come for healing, can come for belonging, can come for love. In the precious name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.